Okay. So, Acts chapter 20, we had, I believe, got to about verse 10, but we'll just do a little recap here before we get it going. Now remember, we mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, that you've got about 2 years worth of time there. You add in verse 3, and you've got 2 to 3 years time taking place. And I've got the chart up here this morning where you can see some of the area that he had to cover, the ground that he had to cover right here on the third missionary journey in just a few verses. So Luke is very brief about it, but we know from the locations that would have taken some time to travel, and of course taking time at each particular stop that he had established churches and encouraged the brethren, and as we mentioned before, also gathering a offering to give to the poor among the brethren of Judea and Jerusalem. And then with that, we see that he returns to Troas, and he stays there 7 days that they might meet with the brethren in the first day of the week. So verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so we see the great example set before us in the New Testament book of Acts of the Christians breaking bread, this being the Lord's Supper. Later on, we'll see the phrase breaking bread be used in regards to just an ordinary meal. But here within the context, they were staying and they met on this day for taking of this great special meal. And Paul spoke his message, we mentioned, until midnight. A good long while did he preach. And we see that there wasn't any complaint. There was just a attitude that was thankful to all be together and to worship God together. But we also learned of one that grew very heavy with sleep. And the Bible gives us his name, Eutychus. And we had a really good, I believe, lively discussion on Wednesday about sleeping in church. And I had mentioned to individuals afterwards, I said, you know, I said I knew that would probably take a good amount of time, and so I didn't study too much farther past that, knowing that we'd get to analyze that for a little bit. And I think we came to the right reasoned conclusions about that particular subject, understanding that there may be individuals that have medical reasons, sleep apnea, or on various heavy medications that will cause drowsiness. And it would be good for us to bestow a little grace and understanding towards those that have that. But that aside, we also recognize that there was many cons about sleeping in church, right? Not many pros, a lot of cons, a lot of things that we miss out. And so if we don't have such a condition, then we need to do our best to be alert, be ready, be prepared to receive the message of God and to worship God. Now, the truth is, in part of bringing that discussion up is something that I remember in my past. You know, I've been at different places and meeting work, and I'll never forget an individual, and we don't have this problem here, but I remember the individual in the meeting was essentially sprawled out on the pew all the way back, making no effort whatsoever to fight the sleep, and just went out. I felt like handing the guy a blanket, or was worried he might slip under the pew and in front of him, dozing off too deep into sleep. Like I said, that's the attitude that we need to make sure we don't have. It lacks spirituality, and it's certainly shameful before a holy God that deserves our reverence, and honor, and respect. So I'm thankful that we don't have such a attitude here. And as I mentioned also, that there's times that all of us, even myself included, have had to fight the feeling, you know. And you do your best to fight it. And sometimes it prevails. But you still do your best to fight it, as God would have us to do so, that we might be alert. Comments? I've kind of covered a bunch there. All right, good, good. All right, so hopefully that was a helpful discussion. I believe it was, and we'll pick up from here. So, we mentioned that there's nothing to stop a sermon than someone falling out a window, right? And Eutychus did just that. They would have seen his legs fly up over and out the window, and he falls down dead. We know he's dead. Dr. Luke is the one that is writing this. He's at the scene, perhaps even makes the call, pronouncing him. And we see then a miracle take place next. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." So Paul brings him back to life by the miracle of God. This particular miracle here reminded me of what was done by Elijah and Elisha. If you might recall, in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll look at that reference there in verse 21, where Elijah revives the widow's son. And the way he did it was reminiscent of what Paul's did. Verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Remember, as the Bible says, that the body without the spirit is dead. So the spirit had departed, the soul had departed. God sends the soul back, and life, of course, comes then back to the body. But it was after he had stretched out himself on the child three times. And notice 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Here with the Shunammite's son, with Elijah. In verse 34, it says, he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself on him. And the child sneezed seven times. The child opened his eyes. So back here in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul who went down and fell on him and embraced him, and then said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." His soul had returned to the body. So he had raised him from the dead. I was thinking about how interesting this is in light of verse 7, where on the first day of the week they had come together to break bread. And of course, the bread reminds us of the death of Jesus Christ. But it's also a hopeful reminder, because Paul says, as much as you take of this bread, drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. So we know he's alive. He was raised from the grave, from the dead. And what a confirming miracle here, after taking that supper, to then see this take place. A resurrection from the dead, no doubt, would have lifted their hopes in the raised Lord that they serve. All right, any comments, Brother Ross? Did you have a comment?
People today take these passages that's talking about something miraculous that don't even happen today, and they make it, in their mind, happened today. Somebody that's what they would call clinically dead for a few seconds, a few minutes, or several minutes. It's not the same as this right here. And these people didn't come back talking about they saw a bright light and all what they saw. They were dead. Mm-hmm. They were 100% gone from this life, but God reversed it. But the thing, medically, you know, you can be without air for a minute and still, two, and still be there. They can bring you back, but it's not this kind. This kind is only to be done by God's authority and His messages, but people in this world has made that religious. You know, I was gone and I seen this great light and I know God is with me. I know I'm saved. These people didn't say nothing like that. But that's the way the devil will use even the Bible to try to trick people. But that's why it is necessary that we all study the Word.
Right. You know, I remember I did a lesson, it was last year, on NDEs, near-death experiences, and it's, there's a common thread that a lot of folks have, but you're right, it's different from what we read in the Bible, for sure. Now, we discussed this in the ladies' class on Monday about you know, how the body may be without breath, or like you said, clinical death, and yet the Bible's definition of true death is separation of the spirit from the body. Until that happens, one's not actually dead, biblically speaking. And one may be without breath for some time, and yet the spirit still be with the body. So, right. So here we see that his life was now in him. And so this was a return of that spirit to the body. The breath of life was back in him again. Anybody else? Any other comments?
Where's the testimony of these people raised from the dead? We know the Jews feared Lazarus. They feared what testimony he might give, but we don't really have anything recorded of him testifying. We don't have anything of this young man testifying, these people in the Old Testament. Where's their testimony? If humans would have written the Bible, this would have been full of it. We've been full of Eutychus rose up and then testified this, that, and the other. But there's none of that. The only person raised from the dead in which we have testimony is Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very true. Yes, it is certainly evidence to see the constraining hand of God in writing this book this way. Because you're right, men would have written it very differently. Very differently. Good point, Carrie. Anybody else?
And, we can see through Elisha, Jesus, Paul here, they weren't fearful of that person being dead because they knew what God could do. And many times what God would do. So death, it don't scare God, you know, because he's got the power of death, and he's going to give all his people the victory over death one of these days, because Jesus defeated death, and that's what we were in bondage. Mankind was in bondage to death ever since we've been here. We didn't have an answer for death. But Jesus, virtue of him dying, which the devil thought he had to jump on him, but that was God's plan, that he would die and rise again, only to defeat the devil, which had the power over death, and the ultimate defeat for his people would be God rise and go to hell.
That's right. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 40. We see there's times where Luke does this, shares parallels between Paul and Peter. In Acts 9:40, we see that Peter had an occasion where there was a woman that he raised. It says, "But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." And so we see Peter had also had the occasion of raising someone from the dead. There must be a way in which God informs the apostle that this is something that he approves of and wants to be done, because we know that there would be other saints that would die and that would pass away that were not raised from the dead. And it could be that God knew in the great scheme of things that these would be recorded and written for our learning and written also for our faith in the resurrected Lord as well. So these are our great examples here shared for us and gives us hope in resurrection one day as well. So back there in Acts 20, let's look forward here in verse 11. Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, and he departed. So now here we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Bible specifies that it was he that had broken bread and eaten. So he's obviously about to go on a long journey. Remember, he was going to depart the next day. We learn from verse 13 where he's going to go. And mind you, he's going to do this without any sleep. He'd been up the whole night before preaching, had the resurrection take place. So he needs a little sustenance for his journey. And when daybreak comes, he departs. So this is kind of reminiscent of Acts 2:42 and 2:46, where you see 42, the disciples come together for worship. You know, and they break bread together and sing and pray and all of this. And then in verse 46, we see they eat their food with gladness from house to house. And so that's kind of this pattern that takes place here. After the gathering and assembly and the worship, we see Paul take nourishment for his journey. Brother Ross?
Some religious people, maybe even some in the church, think that there is never a time that you would study or you would discuss the Bible late into the night. They think that if a decent person want to know the Bible, they'll do it in 9 to 5. They'll do it in 11. But some things reaches outside of that. And it's sometimes to where it's urgent enough to where we could go into the night teaching the Word of God to somebody that really want to know. Because if it's a sporting occasion or if it's the new cartoon thing like Batman or something, if it's playing at midnight, guess what a lot of folks are doing? Even some Christians, 12:01, be there for that midnight showing so they can be the first one to say they saw it. You think it ends at 12:02? No. It's, 1 or 2 o'clock and probably 3 o'clock before they get home into bed. And if they can do that for worldly things, certainly if it's somebody in the right situation studying with us or we studying with them, we can go into the night. And certainly going back to Memphis, studying with my mother, I can remember, it could not be dark, and by the time we got through discussing, it was daybreak the next morning. It was just that intense, trying to, live one for the Lord and trying to answer everything that couldn't be answered that approaching the light of the gospel.
Right. With you making that comment, it reminded me of this passage. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, what we find joy in, we're willing to do at any time. And that's why those people go to those midnight showings. They find joy in that. Or the sport, they find joy in that. Well, the kingdom of God ought to be for the Christian our source of joy. And when we find joy in it, then we could be like these Christians here. Paul's here? Well, you have the floor. You just take as long as you need. And that would be our heart as well. And so a good reminder for us to remember where our faith and peace and joy must be placed. Anybody else? All right, good comments, everybody. So verse 12 of Acts 20, it says, "And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." So to be not a little comforted means they were a whole bunch comforted, right? A big amount, comforted that here he is raised from the dead and alive. You know, it's interesting that I remember reading this past week of someone saying if they were to give Eutychus the best spin on things. You know, it says he was a young man, and so it's possible he had spent most of the day working very hard and long, and then he comes and he's sitting on the windowsill. It's possible because he gave his seat to an older person, him being a younger person, and knowing that the draft of the air might help him to stay awake. But the Bible does say that he, what's the word it uses? He sank into deep sleep. And so that word in the Greek literally means a gradual overcoming. And so he was fighting it, but he could no longer fight it any longer. And then he falls over. So that was interesting just to read that take on it. And we do know this, that his death was not permanent, and that God was good to allow him to come back to life, and that being a young man, what a good example he did set by being there. He didn't say, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to go ahead and go now, right? He was there, and he wanted to be there. And he was going to stay as long as it took, but his body succumbed. So, like we said on Wednesday, there's times where it's, you know, you can't help it in medical, and then there's times where you can. And so it's important for us to make those distinctions. Oh, brother. Uh-huh.
And it's even times, as you pointed out already, when the body is totally worn out. And it's been worn out for good reason. If you work two shifts back to back and you hear it services, that should be understood. But yeah. Here also we have Jesus, what we call the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Remember when Jesus told them, y'all stay here, stay yonder. Stay here and I go yonder and pray. Every time he came back, guess what? They were asleep. And another passage tell us that they had good reason to be asleep because they had been working hard. So they got a pass for being human. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's only so much staying up you and I can do without sleep, as a battle in sleep. So sometimes it's that way. And even, you know, when you think of the apostles, it was a righteous time for them to be asleep, so to speak. They had been working with the Lord all that time, but Jesus took it so much further because he was God and he was focused, and he could still go and pray all night behind that. But the disciples were just human. Jesus was human, but yet he was God, so he could do something that we couldn't naturally do.
Right. I've had folks call me before and say, you know, I'm barely going to make it there in time for services from work, and I don't know if I should come. I don't feel dressed appropriately. And I said, come on. I said, you know, that important thing is that you're there. You know, that's what you're able to do at that particular juncture. And the same is true with if one, like you said, has had a few shifts and, you know, I might be drowsy. Well, just do the best you can. That's all you can do. And God is thankful. We're thankful that you're here.
Yeah, I've had a work uniform on, you know, coming here, you know, there are places that are missing out. And some people would frown on that, you know, and say, hey, that's like they don't really get it.
Yeah.
You know, but I was not standing there. If they felt uncomfortable with it, they need to go home. I was there to serve.
That's
God,
right.
And worship God. So that wasn't going to stop me from doing what it was that I had to do. Now, right. Their faith wasn't that way, and they felt so
right. That goes back to what we're saying. A little grace and understanding can go a long way with each other. Yes.
In my Bible, of course, in verse 8, it says there were many, many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And then it proceeds to say, Eutychus, and he was overcome by sleep. I put a note down at the bottom. It says, because the rooms had many lamps, it was probably cold and hot. No wonder Eutychus had difficulty staying awake. I can relate to that because in my classroom, whenever it got real hot, warm, my students were like this. And I knew, open the window, open the door, and they come alive.
Yeah.
So whatever, there's extra warmth.
Yes, that's true.
And we're just still. That's what this would know in my life.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And it was midnight. Most of us would be nodding at midnight too. Yeah. Well, like I said at the beginning, I'm thankful for you brethren here because I don't believe we have a problem of the extent that I was describing earlier, where it's a lack of spirituality and a lack of reverence for God that causes people to go to sleep. We don't have that here, I don't believe. I see good, honest souls that really try to be here and connect with God and His Word when they are here. And so I'm thankful for that. Any final thoughts about you? Go ahead, Miss Debbie. That's true. Good point. Good point. Any last thoughts?
We have Paul preaching at midnight. Of course, he wasn't doing that every time. This was a special occasion. But too many times in church, people making jokes about when we stay over a few minutes. You know, it's the joke as being the get a preacher a giant-sized clock and put it right back there so he can see it. Get a calendar and start flipping to the next month you're preaching, you know, so long. But the denomination, they openly go past the time. And our members expect that and can't say nothing about it. I can remember being in a gospel meeting like on a Thursday night with my mother, and this thing went 7 or 8 hours long. Could you imagine that? And here we are, you know, 15, 20 minutes too long, and we have a fit. But we have to check our consistency at the door. If we can say that basketball went into double overtime and I'm just eating it up, you know, then what about the Lord? What about being that excited and fired up about teaching and preaching this gospel?
All right. Comes down to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yeah. We eat that up. All right. Everybody, any other final thoughts? All right. Good comments. So let's look on in verse 13 then. It says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. Now, this is Luke and the rest, because it says they're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So, evidently, he This is reminiscent a little bit of the Lord, where he'd send on the apostles. You know, you go on, get in the boat, and you get going. And he would go the other way, or go up on a mountain to pray. And so evidently Paul wanted some alone time. And remember, again, it's without any sleep. And he's going to walk the 20-mile journey to Assos right here, whereas they would ship it the 40-mile journey. And there they would meet him. Verse 14, "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite of Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus." There's some tongue twisters there. All right, so here we see them coming on down the map all the way to Miletus, right there. Now, it says, verse 16, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." And so his goal was to get back, as we saw on an earlier trip, at one of the feast days. We know that he was a Jew by nature, and there's evidently some reasons for him to want to fulfill this beyond just, you know, obviously wanted to keep the law that was nailed to the cross, but knowing that this is an opportunity by which many people will come from all over the known world, and he would have some, hopefully, evangelistic opportunities. But verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent from Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And so he doesn't leave Miletus, but he calls for the elders of Ephesus that they would join him in Miletus. Obvious reasons. If he goes to Ephesus and is there, and the ship leaves, you know, he's it'll be a long time before there's another one going that way. And so he wants to make sure he is there. They will come to him. He calls for the elders of the church. Now, here we see that the church at Ephesus now had elders, right? And we've mentioned this before, that every time we see it in the New Testament, they were established, there was a plurality of them. Right? So it wasn't just one, but there was multiple men that would be the leaders of the congregation. And we see that by the title that is used here, that they're describing men of age, older men, which is essentially what that word literally means. And he calls for them that they might come to him. Verse 18 says, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" So Paul here is essentially given a farewell speech. You know, he doesn't believe that he'll get to see them again. And we'll see that later on at the end of his speech. I don't think we'll get that today.
When Paul left Ephesus before, there had been a citywide riot. So it was probably good judgment that he not go back.
That's a good point. That's right. Could have experienced some other hang-ups. That's right.
It's easier for the elders to come to him in a different city.
Very true. Very true. Good comment, Betty. Here he's talking about the manner of life he lived among them. And, you know, it's important for us to think about our examples, the lives that we live before others as well. Our service to the Lord, verse 19, serving the Lord, where we get our word minister. He's ministering to the Lord, doing the Lord's service and work with all humility. And so he's mentioning his attitude that he had while doing that. And we believe him. It was with all humility. Sometimes when people talk about their own humility, it's not necessarily with humility. But no doubt Paul did. He mentions also next, with many tears. It's okay for men to cry. You know, a lot of the macho attitude of today says, you know, don't, you know, suck it up. You know, you can't cry. Men shouldn't cry. Paul freely acknowledges, I cried and cried a lot, cried often with many, many tears. John 11:35, Jesus cried. Jesus wept. You can think about other places in the New Testament where Paul talks about his tears, and that means his heart was always engaged in what he did. He was touched at people's faith and concerned about their journey with God. And so various times it would strike him at his heart, his very source of affection. And the tears would well up and he could not hold them back. That certainly is with humility and love. And he talks about the trials that happened to him by the plotting of the Jews. You realize by this time that he's writing this, that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 has already happened. And so he probably would have had some of those in mind as well. This man had been through the ringer. He had experienced so many various different trials, stripes and rods and stonings and night and the day at the deep and perils among false brethren. All these various things he mentions in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, that's already taken place by the time he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. Comments or questions about Paul here, or his attitude, or his journey?
He followed being an apostle, we know that, but still, he was just a human man, being like we are. So he's given us a good lesson of these are Christian attributes. This is what you should be like. This is what I should be like. Each one of us should be able to say to one another, you know what style of life I'm living for you. You know, when you see me in public, the way I was behaving myself in Christ, all of us should have that mindset and have that strength in Christ to where we just don't look at it as being Paul and make him a superstar. And he's deserving of a lot of credit, no doubt. But God is expecting the same thing for each one of us, to all of us, to give an account to how we are living on a daily basis and hold each other accountable to how we ought to live. We should be able to say, I've lived to the best of my ability what Christ expects me to live. And be able to say that to the congregation, and the congregation could nod their head and say, oh yeah, you tell them the truth. Or, I don't believe that, brother. You need to repent behind that because you haven't been. But if we're truly being what God wants us to be, then we could say so at the appropriate time without boasting, but just in a way that's trying to encourage somebody else to do the same thing, because that's what we are. We see other people do it, and then that inspires us to do it. I remember preachers that could quote all these scriptures. That was impressive. Boy, it made me want to get home and study and see if I could learn a verse or two. See if I could teach a few verses to my kids the way they would know it. So Paul was great in the faith, but at the end of the day, he was human just like we are. And if God expected it of him, then we don't get a free pass just to cut up Jack and say, oh, you know, I'm weak. I gotta grow to that. No. God is expecting us to stand up and be counted also.
Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. That's right. Good. Anybody else?
Humility is tricky. This boy went to a words night at his school, and they gave away, you know, most likely to succeed. They gave away best dress, and they gave him most humble. Gave him a badge, and he wore it to school the next day, and they took it away from him.
I've heard that story before, too.
But that teaches the lesson about humility and false humility. False humility usually doesn't ring true.
Yeah.
Right. it doesn't ring true. It seems put on.
Yeah.
And so we've got to be super careful how we present ourselves.
That's right.
In our humility.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Good point. Good observation. Good. And good reminding me of that story. That was good. Anybody else? All right, we just got about a minute or so left. In verse 20, Paul says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house." So this goes back to what Anthony has been saying in previous comments about how when the Word of God means everything to you, you're willing to give your life to it. Not just here when we come together, but also in your home as well. And Paul says, "I was willing to teach you there or teach you here, wherever it may have been. And I didn't want to keep anything back from you that was helpful." And that ought to be our attitude as well in sharing the gospel message with those that we know in our community or with one another here. We hold back nothing that is helpful, but to proclaim it. Final thoughts. Yes, go ahead.
We talk about the fact that he probably shouldn't have gone back to Ephesus. And when we remember that, and I know you guys have studied it just not too long ago, we always kind of blame it on Demetrius the silversmith and Thrasus, Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. But it's interesting that right here Luke says through Paul that it was all instigated by the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah, and one of the Jews tries to give a defense, but at that time, the Gentiles didn't want to hear it either.
They didn't want to hear any more from that.
And that's right. That's right. Thank you, everybody, for your good comments. We'll park our place there. Pick up Wednesday, Lord willing.